Christians and to grow spiritually. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, sir. Okay, so before we get started in chapter 7, just as a reminder, we're going to back up to chapter 6 for just for a couple of verses. And the only reason I'm saying this is just it's important for us to remember that while we need to study the book of Hebrews, and there are applications that we can make, and there are things there that are going to help us, just like with all of God's Word, we have to remember to keep it in context so that some of this stuff makes more sense to us. Remember that the author is talking to Jewish people that were brought up in Judaism, were taught the gospel, understood the truth of the gospel, converted to Christianity, and now they're being tempted to fall back into Judaism. So some of this stuff will make more sense if we keep that in mind. We won't get tangled up on some of the stuff that often you get questions on when you look at some of these verses. And those questions are much easier answered if we keep things in context. And there's a bunch of those things, but just as a quick one that we can go back to that we've just recently studied. If you go back to chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, so those verses in themselves, sometimes when you're studying with people, you'll get questions like, see, you get the same thing when you talk about where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and they say that sin can't be forgiven. It's not that that anybody can't be forgiven for anything. It's what he's talking about here is, remember, if you're talking to people that grew up in Judaism, they understood Judaism, they were under the law, they saw the what was wrong with that, they saw that through Christ the law was fulfilled and that Christ is now the more perfect sacrifice, and he's the only way to heaven. If they choose to turn away from that, to consciously say, I understand that all of this to be the truth, but I'm going back to something that says Christ was nothing. Remember, if you go back to Judaism, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He means nothing. So that verse makes more sense when you're talking about that. He's not talking about the fact that they cannot become Christians again. He's not talking about the fact that there's no hope for them. He's simply saying, if they know all this, if they already understand all of this, and they revert back to something that says Christ is of no value, what can you possibly say to them? It's going to take internal changes, things within themselves, and basically they're going to have to go through the whole process of accepting Christ again. It's not just going to be a matter of forgive me, because they've chosen to completely ignore everything that they've been taught, everything that they accepted, and they're going back to saying that Jesus' sacrifice, all that he did, means nothing. We're going back to Judaism. So that makes that easier for us to understand, and we don't get caught up in these things like, oh, see, there's people that can't be forgiven for something. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that those people that chose to do that can't come back to Christianity. He's simply saying it's not just a matter of them saying, forgive me. They have to go, I mean, they basically turn their back completely on everything they've been taught and understood, and they're going to have to go through the process of reaccepting that. It's not going to be just a simple matter of like, so it's not the same thing as somebody who, like we might deal with today, who is a Christian, came out of whatever, and they're being tempted to kind of be pulled back into the world. They're not turning they're not saying they don't believe in everything. They've lost the value of it. They're not going back to something that says, everything you taught me about Christ, I choose now not to accept. So there's differences there. And it makes it easier for us to understand that if we remember who the specific audience is that he's talking to here in Hebrews. Not that these things don't apply. Not that we can't look at situations today and find where, as we look at different people that have fallen away, depending on what their circumstances are, for some people it's easy to get them, it's easy for you to go and study with them and get them to understand and convert back. For others, it's not going to be that easy. If they completely have turned completely away from everything they believe, then you've got to go through the whole process of reteaching them all over again. And I think that's what the point is that's being made here about those that grew up in Judaism, understood the law, then be taught the gospel, understood everything that the gospel teaches about the law being fulfilled and that Christ is the sacrifice that can get us into heaven. That they were taught that the old law could not forgive their sins, right? It took the sacrifice of Christ. They were taught all that, accepted all that, and then turned back from that. So it's a different situation than most of what we face today. Not that we can't face situations that are very similar to that. But so it's important for us to keep that in mind as we study Hebrews, the specific audience that is written to. Again, it applies the principles and everything else apply to us. It's good for us to study it, but it makes it easier for us to understand as we study it that we keep in mind who the author is addressing here and what the issue is that they're going through. So as we get into chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, he brings up the fact that Christ, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so he just had finished off chapter 6 saying that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So now he's reminding of them of who Melchizedek was, right? And the only Genesis 14, 17 through 20, we're not going to go back and read that, but that's the account. Abraham had just returned from the slaughter of the kings. He meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is introduced to us that he's both king of Salem and the high priest of God. And Abraham offers tithes to him, and Melchizedek then blesses Abraham. So the author of Hebrews here is pointing back to facts that they understand, right? That they, if they were understood the old law, if they grew up in Judaism, they would have understood that Melchizedek's priesthood was different than the Levitical priesthood. They would have understood that Abraham, who is the one who all the promises were made, that's the reason there is an Israelite nation, that's the reason there is the law was given, pointing back to Abraham as the father of the Israelite nation. He brings back the fact that Melchizedek, who was a high priest of God, that Abraham paid tithes to him, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Therefore, pointing out that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham in terms of Abraham would not have paid tithes to him, and he would not have been able to bless Abraham if Abraham was superior to him. So even as great a man as Abraham was, the promises made to him and all of God's plan, salvation, bringing about the law to teach us, to make us understand that it was important for Christ to come, all that that was to come through Abraham, there was still people on the earth, one that we're introduced to as Melchizedek, who, not because of anything to do with the lineage of Christ, not having anything to do with the law, not having anything to do with the promises made to Abraham, simply the fact that they were a righteous person, that God appointed a high priest, and they served as a high priest to God before the law was ever there, right? This was before the law even existed. The priesthood, being a priest and a faithful follower of God, being a high priest was not something that was specific to the law. It was included in the law, but there were priests, there were servants of God, there were faithful men before the law, during the law, and even outside of the Israelites. The Israelites had a special covenant with God. There was a special relationship there, but it does not mean that God just turned his back on the rest of the world. Faithful people that were still trying to serve God were blessed by God. We have the Rahab as an example. Was Rahab an Israelite? No, she wasn't. But she had faith in God. She understood that there's nothing going to stand up to this God. And so if you'll allow me to live, I'll help you with this, right? She showed that she had faith in God, and God blessed her, right? So being a faithful servant of God was never specific to only the people under the law of Moses were going to have any blessings from God. We know that's not true. So he's pointing back to Melchizedek because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he's using this to show that Christ, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Abraham. So therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood, right? God established the Levitical priesthood. It was the way God established it. It was meant to be that way and everything else, but it doesn't mean that that's the only way that there ever was. That was the way it was for the Israelite nation. But here, the author is pointing out the fact that Melchizedek, who was a high priest of God and obviously a righteous man, was both king and high priest, and that Abraham recognized him as being superior to him, paid tithes to him, and accepted the blessings from him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the author points out the fact that, you know, everybody knows the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's not the opposite way around, right? That's a well-known, accepted fact, so here we have it recorded for us. We have it recorded in the life of Abraham that he paid the tithes to Melchizedek and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So he brings, again, he's talking to people that grew up under the law, that understood the law, and he's trying to say, why would you turn back to a priesthood that is inferior to the one that Christ represents, right? Christ being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So any questions on any of that? Anything anybody wants to bring up on that before we move on? Okay, so again, keeping in mind, because as you're reading it, you can say, why is he spending all this time talking about Melchizedek? You know, he's supposed to be, he's doing that because he's addressing people that grew up under the old Levitical priesthood, and he's trying to show that Christ's priesthood, because it's in the order of Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Then you have Abraham and all the priesthood that are under it, so that would actually be inferior to Melchizedek's priesthood, because if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and all of this, the other things that came through in the law and everything else came through Abraham, including the Levitical priesthood, then if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, Melchizedek is superior to all of that, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so he's making the point that Christ is a priest a high priest in the same order as Melchizedek. So therefore, if Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood, Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so moving on. I'm going to read verses 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should be rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he for of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For they have come... Well, I didn't want to go to 20. So down through 19. So the author here is pointing out to them. So I've identified, I've told you that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You grew up under the whole Levitical priesthood. I've shown you that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. So in order for Christ to now be the high priest under the order of Melchizedek, that means there's a change in the priesthood, right? There has to be a change in the priesthood because Christ didn't come from the tribe of Levi, right? Christ came from the tribe of Judah. So he's bringing this. Or they should have understood this already, but he's bringing it back to their attention. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, we recognize that if he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, there's a change now from the old law, right? There is a change in the priesthood. So if we're accepting Christ as our high priest, then we are saying that And that priesthood was identified as being superior to the Levitical priesthood. We're now back to Christ being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But since Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi, and is from the tribe of Judah, and the law spoke nothing about, nor has in the history of the Jewish nation has anybody served as high priest other than the sons of Aaron, or of Levi, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, that was always the case in the law, and he points that out. Nothing's ever been said about anybody else that could serve as a priest, right, under the law. So this, what we're saying here is that it's changed. The priesthood has changed. And if the priesthood was part of the law, if the priesthood has changed, therefore the law has changed. The change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. He brings out the fact that we recognize that the law made nothing perfect, right? And the fact that now through Christ we have a better hope, right? Through Christ, if we accept Christ as our high priest and forget about the Levitical priesthood, right? Not that it didn't serve its purpose, but we're now moving past that. We've come to Jesus, who is a superior high priest, as he's just pointed out, going back through Melchizedek, he's a superior high priest, and the fact is that he now offers us hope that the law could never offer us, right? The law could make nothing perfect. Christ, through his sacrifice, can make us all perfect. You know, because of Christ's sacrifice, and I know we all understand this, but again, just like the author here is pointing them to remember, we need to remember that we are made perfect in the sight of God because of Christ's sacrifice. If we accept Christ's sacrifice, we obey the gospel, we're baptized, Christ's blood washes away our sins, we will be able to stand before God justified on the day of judgment. We can be what God always created man to be. Right? From the very beginning with Adam and Eve, God intended man to be in a relationship with him. Now, because of sin, that relationship was broken. Christ had to come to the earth and be the sacrifice so that could be repaired. And now we have the opportunity of a better hope, of actually being in a relationship with God the way that he always intended it. And we can be in heaven with him forever because Christ's blood takes away our sins, and we will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment justified. Not because we live perfect, not because of anything other than that, other than the fact that Christ, through his sacrifice, made it possible for our sins to disappear. Right? They're gone. And so that's the hope that we have. And he's pointing out here that the law couldn't do that. The law made nothing perfect. right? The blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. Now, as they understood it under the old law, their sins were basically forgiven. They understood them to be forgiven, but it wasn't until Christ's sacrifice that they were truly forgiven. And so he's pointing out here that Christ, being from the tribe of Judah, had to be, and Christ being in the order Melchizedek, and we'll get into some more of that too in just a minute, but the fact that if we accept that the Melchizedek priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood, and Christ is now in that priesthood that we accepted as being superior, then why, again, are you wanting to turn back to something that you clearly can see is inferior, right? That offers you no real hope of salvation, of perfection, of being what God intended you to be, right? The law could not do that. It took the sacrifice of Christ so that people could be made perfect again in God's sight, right? Free from sin. That sin has been taken away because of Christ's blood. That's the hope that he offers to us. We understand that. They understood that. But then they were wanting to turn back to something that he's clearly pointing out here. Why would you turn back to something that you know could not do that for you? There was no hope. Without Christ, there was no hope. There is no hope of ever being in heaven, of ever being able to be justified before God. There is no hope of that. So why would you turn back to something that gives you no hope? Why would you turn back? Why would you allow these people to pressure you to turn back to something that you understand doesn't give you what you need? Right? That you understand that Christ does. Through his sacrifice, he makes you perfect. And he's pointing out to them, why would you turn back to something that you know doesn't help you? Right? We can think of tons of just simple little things that we could bring up, silly things, but it's something that's easy for us to. Why, if you have a car that's perfect in every way, you've never had a problem with anything else, but every other vehicle that you've ever owned, you've had problems with. And I'll just throw one out there, whatever. Let's just say that it's a Toyota. You've bought a Toyota and you've had no problems with it at all, ever. But every other car you've ever had from all these other different manufacturers, there's always been problems with. Why does it make any sense to you when you go to buy another car not to buy a Toyota? Right? Now that's, like I said, a silly example, but that's kind of the point he's making here. Is why would you want to turn back to something that you know is inferior? It makes no sense, right, on any level. And you could put whatever example you want to that, but that's what he's simply trying to say. You know that this is superior, that is inferior. This can't possibly give you what you're looking for. This gives you everything you're looking for. Why would you have this and then want to go back to this? That's the whole point he's trying to make, and he's doing it through identifying the fact that with Christ as your high priest, you have the hope, the honest hope and expectation of being able to stand before God justified and getting your reward. And with the Levitical system, you could not do that. It couldn't happen. Without Christ, none of that happens. So why turn back to it? Okay, any questions down through 19? Go ahead, David.
Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So pretty much says exactly what you're saying there.
Yeah, he's saying the old law had its purpose. It served its purpose. But we recognize what that purpose was to bring man to the point where we could understand the need for Christ, right? The whole point of the law was to point out that no matter how hard you tried, man could not live without sinning. And under the old law, the sacrifices served a purpose, but they did not remove your sin. Until Christ's sacrifice, there was no forgiveness of sins completely. And so again, just like David pointed out in Galatians, he says the same thing to him, right? is that the only hope that any man that's ever walked the face of this earth, the only hope that they have of being in heaven was Christ's sacrifice. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. Every man that's ever walked the face of the earth other than Jesus, that's what they deserve. But because of Christ's sacrifice, that's what we can have. Right? We can have eternal life. We can have our sins forgiven. And as he, as Paul's pointed out in Galatians, as the our author is pointing out here, the old law served a purpose. It was all part of God's plan that man was not ready to accept the sacrifice of Christ. Man did not understand the full impact of sin and the fact that sin separated us from God. We didn't understand all that. When you think back to all the things that are contained in the law, all the sacrifices, and I don't want to get too far off that, but when you think about the sacrifices and the way that they conducted them, especially on the Day of Atonement, there were thousands of animals slaughtered. I don't know if any of you have ever been around a slaughterhouse, but as soon as you go into that slaughterhouse, the animals that are still alive, they can smell the blood and everything else, they start panicking. Okay, they can smell the blood. They can smell the death. They know something's wrong. They start panicking. So you think about how much effort and time had to be spent with these animals so that they could walk them through all of that. The man had to put his hand on the animal when the priest killed it. So and then to see that. So here's an animal, the best that you have. And if you were a shepherd, your whole livelihood is that flock, and you're going to take the very best that you can find out of that flock, the most valuable animal you have, and that's going to be set aside from the time that it's born to be a sacrifice to God. Perfect, without blemish, you're going to raise that specifically to be a sacrifice for God, and you're going to take that and you're going to kill it. And all of that was meant to make man understand how terrible sin is, that all of these innocent animals had to be slaughtered because of your sin. Right? It was supposed to be gory and nasty. It was supposed to be something that turned people's stomachs because that was the whole point of it. Understand how terrible your sin is. Right? But then Christ came, did away with that. There's no reason for sacrifices anymore because Christ is the one for all sacrifice. And we're going to get into some more of that as we read through the rest of the chapter. So, he's pointing all that out. That the law served its purpose. Because of the law, we can fully recognize what sin is, right? How terrible that sin is, how it separates us from God, how terrible the price is that had to be paid for sins. And and now the fact is that through God's plan, Christ came to this earth, lived as a man, was sacrificed on the cross without sin, so that all those animal sacrifices could stop. Man was at the point where they should have been able to understand all of that, right? That all of this terrible, gory sacrifices that had to be done because of my sins is now been taken care of by God's incredible plan of having Christ be the sacrifice, right? And so the law served its purpose. The law still continues to serve its purpose. The Old Testament serves its purpose. It's still there to help to guide us to understanding certain things, right? We get a very true picture of God's love for man through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But in the New Testament, we don't see much of God's anger. We don't see much of God's wrath. We don't see any of that. We have very few, well, we do see some, but we see very little of that, right? We do have, instances where people were struck dead because of things that they did in the New Testament. But to the degree that we see it in the Old Testament, well, you don't see that in the New Testament, right? And again, that's because the law has served its purpose. The law has served its purpose to get us away from, just like when we were little children, we obeyed our parents because we were afraid of that belt. Most of us did anyway. I can't speak for everybody, right? There was a time when I obeyed my dad just because I knew, if you don't, the belt's coming, right? And I don't want to face that. So I originally obeyed my father out of a respectful fear of the punishment. as I grew to understand the love that my dad had for me and all that he sacrificed to provide a life for me, I started obeying him more out of respect and love. And that's the same thing that the Old Testament, the old law does for us. It shows God's wrath. It shows the terrible price of sin. It shows all of that. But it leads us to the point where we can now love God the way that he wants us to. And we obey God out of love, not out of fear. Right? Now, there is some fear there. There needs to be a respectful fear of the fact that God can still, you know, still has all the power. There's nothing changed about that. But our understanding of God has changed to the fact that we now obey him because we understand how much he loves us. The fear is always there and needs to be there. We always need to understand that we don't want to face God's wrath. But the fact of the matter is we don't sit around and dwell on the fact that, well, if I happen to get caught speeding, I could get struck dead, right? We don't have to. We obey God and we do it out of love, right? Because we understand what God has sacrificed for us. All right. Any other questions, comments? All right. So now we're going to read first. I'm going to start back at 19 and go down through the end of the chapter 28. So starting at 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So here he continues with the thought of how Christ as our high priest is superior to the old Levitical priesthood. He brings up the fact that there's no end to his priesthood. He's a priest forever. There's not a continuing, this guy's the high priest till he dies, and then his son's the high priest, and then his son's the high priest. He points out the fact that Christ's sacrifice, once and for all, doesn't need to go in and make sacrifices to atone for his own sins before he can make sacrifices to atone for the congregation's sins, right? Because Christ has no sins, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But that pointing out that alone, just think about that. We all know that men are corrupt. Right? Men can be corrupted. We have examples of high priests who were corrupted, right? Especially the time of Christ, right? You can't get any more corrupt than that. To offer money to have this man betrayed and then refuse to take that money back because it's blood money. It came from your hands. So if you're saying it's blood money, you're saying you're guilty, right? You can't see higher corruption than that. So you think about that and what they would have understood. As they think back about the priesthood, they would have thought about high priests who were not what they should have been. And now you're thinking, now you got to think back to, okay, this man had to make sure that he was right in the sight of God before he could offer up sacrifices for me. Do I have any confidence at all that those men were pure before God at the time that they offered sacrifices for me? That takes you. That now you have to go back and you do that for every high priest. I'm not sure about that one. So how do I know whether God was accepting the sacrifices for my sins or not? Right. The fact that they were made priests simply because made the high priest simply because of who they were born to, right? Not because of any special thing of dedicated their lives to God, lived as perfectly as they did. None of that took, it became just whoever's the next son in line, right? That's how the whole priesthood was set up, that the priesthood would continue through the lineage. But that's not the way Christ was our high priest, right? It was a merit. It was because of merit. It was because of who he was that he lived sinless. And he serves as our high priest. It wasn't because he was born to the right man and woman, right? It wasn't because he was of the right tribe. It wasn't because of all these other things that qualified the priest in the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't because of all that. There is no concerns about corruption. There is no concerns about who's going to be the next high priest. Christ is our high priest, intercedes for us forever. The same high priest who understands everything that we went through, understands everything, all the ways that we were tempted, understands all of that, and he is there forever making intercessions for us. And again, in the minds of those who grew up under the Levitical priesthood, this should absolutely slap them in the face. Why would I want to go back to that? To the imperfect man, to the man that had to constantly offer sacrifices to cleanse himself before he could even approach God about me. All of these things, and he's pointing out the fact that in every way, shape, and form that you can think of, Christ being our high priest is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is perfect. He has no need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. He has no need to make sure that his sins are forgiven before he can intercede for us with God. It's always there. It's always there. Every moment of every day, we have a high priest who is fully clean and able to intercede for us as a result of our sins. So again, why would you go back? And this is the point he's trying to make. Why would you go back to all of that where you yourself can see the imperfection in it, right? Not because God's plan was imperfect. The whole plan of the Levitical priesthood, all of that was all there so that it could be recorded so that at the right time, when men were able to look and see all of that the law brought out and see that there has to be a better answer, the answer was provided. And we can understand that. We can look back today at the Old Testament. We can study it. We can see things about God and the fact that because of Christ, all that's changed. We can see things about the priesthood just as they should have been able to, right? That was not exactly, that's nowhere close to being what we have now, right? Why go back to that? And that's the whole thing that the author here is trying to get through to them. That you are turning your back on the one thing that gives you everything you want. You're turning your back on the one thing that answers all those questions that you had. You're turning your back on perfection for imperfection. You're turning your back on the one who can intercede for you, who is perfect in every way and doesn't need to make himself right with God before he intercedes on your behalf. It's always there. So why turn back to it?